Had this been an ordinary Sunday Mass, I'd be focusing more on the miracle of the wedding feast of Cana, but with this being the opening Mass for the synodal process in our diocese, I wanted to spend some time thinking about what might be God's call for us as community, as disciples in the world, to bring this synodal process to something that will bear good fruit, not just now, but for many years to come. And so recently, I saw an interview on EWTN by a man named Mitch Albom. Many of you perhaps have heard of him. He became famous several years ago. He wrote the book Tuesdays with Maury, where he would spend those Tuesdays with him and learn so many life lessons and the wisdom of the years that Maury had inquired and imparted to him. And he's just come with a new book recently. And so in that interview, they talked about an article that he had written for the Detroit Free Press titled Losing Our Religion and Replacing It with the Church of Social Media. And I thought it was very, very thought-provoking. So I wanted to share some of his thoughts with us today. He said, earlier this year, a Gallup poll showed that for the first time in 8 decades, fewer than half of U.S. adults belong to a church, synagogue, or mosque. The phrase, losing our religion, has become an American mantra. Coincidentally, I've spent the last week traveling the country promoting a new novel that imagines what would happen if a lifeboat full of castaways found a man in the ocean who claimed to be God. Even though they've been crying out for help with no food or water, the passengers are still skeptical, sometimes even mocking, when the stranger says he can save them if they all believe he's telling the truth. There's a cynicism toward faith that has been growing for decades. Most priests, pastors, rabbis, and imams will tell you drawing congregants is an increasing struggle. But a closer look at the Gallup results is illuminating. Between 1937, when they started taking polls, and 1999, the number of Americans belonging to a house of worship only fluctuated slightly from 73 to 70%. Yet since the turn of this century, the number has dropped from 70% to 47% in the past 20 years. So what's happened in the last 20 years to cut religious attendance so dramatically? It should be obvious. The internet, social media, people living, breathing, and expressing their belief systems in a digital world. Who needs a church? You can tweet out an opinion and instantly get an amen chorus. You don't even have to change out of your pajamas, much less put on your Sunday best. Scientists have already noted this trend. A study from the Olin College of Engineering found the rise of the internet has correlated with the drop in religious affiliation. A 2017 Scientific American article predicted that nuns, that's N-O-N-E-S, not the religious sisters, N-U-N-S, the nuns, people who identify with no religion, were growing steadily and would surpass Catholics in the U.S. by the year 2020. That was the study that came out in 2017. Some now predict that within 10 years, the nuns will be larger than any religious affiliation in this country. Yet despite this continuing drop in belief, there has been no matching drop in opinion. On the contrary, it feels like everybody has a point of view. Everybody has a finger to point. Everybody has a blame to assign. Calling out the devil used to be the work of fiery clergymen. But today, behind our keyboards and our two-thumbed iPhones, we own a pulpit to attack those with different views. We deliver our own sermons. Politics have become our religion. Identity has become our dogma. We haven't stopped believing in things. Oh no, we believe in things more fervently than ever. So much so that we demonize those who differ from us. We shame people for the slightest mistake. We cancel people the way churches once excommunicated sinners. We howl with indignation at anyone who disagrees on race, gender, vaccines, or how we educate our kids. Most of this is done through social media or TV. We preach and we scold. Yet we are shedding religion. Yet we are acting more righteous than ever. But there's a big difference between self-righteous and righteous. The latter is doing the right thing when no one is looking. The former is saying you're right when everyone is looking. The seduction, a danger of the internet, is the power it offers our self-righteousness. You virtue posture. You get immediate gratification. You put someone down for not being enlightened. You get thousands of likes and thumbs up. You offer thoughts and prayers with a few keystrokes, and little hearts appear, confirming your goodness. But note, all of these things are self-oriented. They're all about us. A higher power never comes into the question. But the concept of something bigger than us is central to most faiths. A divine force that governs the universe. In the religion of social media, the internet is the universe, and the goal is to get as large a presence as possible within it. It's not an accident that the largest percentage of those claiming no religious affiliation today are young, or that their heroes, the technology icons, give little credit to a higher power. These folks exist in a community of flat screens. Attendance is always virtual. There are no prayers or hymns, no shaking hands at the end of a service or wishing peace to a neighbor. God doesn't fit into an iPhone, but I can attest being much closer to the end of my life than the beginning, and having seen so many people leave this earth, that in our most dire moments, in the operating rooms, the burning buildings, or the echoes of flying bullets, the digital community offers no comfort, and our politics offer no protection. Who do we cry out to for help then? Twitter? At some point, we all must decide if the search for answers stops with us or goes beyond us. I call the book I wrote The Stranger in the Lifeboat because for many of the passengers, the idea of a divine power is strange and hard to accept. By the end, some of them change their minds. That is in the novel. In the real world, I wonder how long it will even be a question. Again, I found that really thought-provoking. And there are so many things that we could point to in our culture and our society and in our country and throughout the world. But I think there is something to that. We have become culturally more isolated. And so, in the midst of this, the church has called us, in her wisdom, to the synod. And you've read, I'm sure, in the bulletin in recent weeks what this synod process is about. The word synod is from the Greek, meaning meeting or assembly, and a journey on a way. And so we journey together as a group. A synod is not meant to be a parliament or a process of simply counting votes. Rather, the point is to discern the will of the Holy Spirit sincerely for our church. The Synod of Bishops was instituted by Pope St. Paul VI in 1965 with the motu proprio, which is an apostolic letter by papal decree entitled Apostolica Sollicitudo. And with this apostolic letter, the church adopted a synod format of meeting after the Second Vatican Council. In this format, the Holy Father convokes a synod, the gathering of bishops, usually at a three-year interval, whereby delegations of bishops and the laity from each country gather in Rome to counsel the Pope on certain matters in the Church. matters that synods focus on are not about doctrine or changing the church's teaching. Rather, they focus on topics affecting the life of the church at any given moment. Recent synods have focused on topics such as how to better appreciate the Word of God, our evangelization, faith in the family, and the Amazon Synod. The first phase of this process is called the participation phase. The church in each country gathers input and holds preliminary discussions through prayer and discernment on the synod topic so as to help inform the synod's discussion and working document. And the second will be the celebration phase. The delegations from each country gather in Rome for the actual synod, where working groups discuss and discern the topic based on input from the previous phase, forming a voting upon a final document for the Pope. And then the third and final phase will be the implementation. The Pope writes an apostolic exhortation on the topic based on the final document, and the church throughout the world then works to implement the recommendations made by the exhortation and the synod. Here in our own diocese, Bishop de Cunha recently said in a homily back in October that he shares his vision and hope for our diocese. His dream is to see us rising from the ashes of the coronavirus pandemic as a renewed church. The bishop envisions people centered on Jesus, the Eucharist, and the church, with the synodal process as its main character. A united church with active participants focused on the teachings and real presence of Jesus. So the hopes of our bishop at this time. And so what is central is Christ and the Eucharist. Pope Francis has said this from the outset. And when we turn to Christ, we hear the accounts of what he did and his words of wisdom in the Gospels. We're reminded that he was always someone bringing people together. He went to the uncomfortable places and situations, but was always bringing people together. And in God's infinite wisdom, he gave us the Holy Eucharist, the celebration of the Mass, where we gather as brothers and sisters around the table to receive from the one loaf and the one chalice. And in this, we see our communion, our unity with God, and our communion, our unity with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. The light of Christ will illumine this process. And by God's grace, each of us will be able to see more clearly what are the things that perhaps are preventing us from living our discipleship to the full in our own corner of the world. We have represented here in delegation many of the ministries that have flourished here in our parish over the years. And we know that they always have to be passed on. The torch continually has to be passed. The torch of faith, the gift of faith, is what is the most important, most precious, and greatest gift we'll ever receive in our life, that we can pass on to another generation. The gift of faith. Remember those stories our grandparents told us. May our grandchildren tell their grandchildren those life-affirming stories that have helped generations of believers to come around this altar to praise God and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit animating our lives.